Good morning. Good to be back again in Shiloh. Said it before, always enjoy coming, and it's good to be here again today. I was asked late to come on this date, and what I'm bringing this morning, maybe I could say I've got late because I thought I was going to speak on something else, and there's a little phrase that's been in my head, and I've enjoyed it, and I want to pass it on this morning. And it's from the second epistle of Peter. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Just this first section of the first chapter. Reading it recently. And I just seek to bring simply things that I have enjoyed myself and trust that they will be of help to others. And that's just how it is again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, to the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And we'll end our reading at verse 14, and we pray again that the Lord will bless the public reading of Holy Scriptures this morning. I think it seems to me that I read something maybe with, it gives it added significance that it's the last words of the last letter by the Apostle Peter. It's like 2 Timothy, which is the last letter written by Paul. I sort of read that and I think to myself, here's a man of God, and he's writing for the last time. And you know, somebody who's going to speak for the last time, you imagine they're going to really reiterate those things that are important, what they consider important, what's really worth holding on to. I mean, if you hadn't long to live, surely it would strip away a lot of the nonsense and a lot of the things that we would occupy ourselves with. Yes. And what really matters comes into view. And I sort of feel that about 2 Peter. And so I think of the character that we find in the Gospels. And we see him in all those characteristics that Peter is renowned for. His impetus and how that he seems to jump in and his failure. And here he is. He recognises now. This letter we reckon written 1.5 years after 1 Peter and shortly now before his martyrdom during the persecution under the Emperor Nero. Reckoned to be written somewhere probably AD 66, between 64 and 66. In the first epistle he writes to churches in Asia Minor, and in chapter 3 he talks about this second epistle. But what I liked about this epistle was this, that he didn't specify who he was writing to, he didn't mention churches, he didn't mention any geographical location. He just says a servant, an apostle, to them that have obtained like precious faith. To those, alternative rendering apparently could be read like this, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. What a lovely term that is. Peter, you know, he seems to be fond of this word precious, and what a lovely word it is to describe things that are really meaningful. Precious faith. It's Peter, of course, who talks further down in verse 4 of precious promises. Then in his first epistle, that lovely text, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, or by vain conversation the seed of the fathers, but by the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He talks about the precious stone and the precious Saviour. He is precious. What a lovely word that is. Like precious faith. Peter is writing to those of like precious faith. And what a wonderful thing it is that we have that precious faith, that our standing with the Lord is the same as the great apostles of old. Like precious faith. Why does he write the epistle? It's a final reminder to live by God's grace, a life that's pleasing to God. And he re-establishes or he restates things that, as we read in our verses towards the end of the verses where we read, he talks about, though ye know them, he put in remembrance things that though ye know them, no harm reading again and again, or no harm listening again to truth you maybe already know. Certainly no harm, we love to sing it o'er and o'er again, don't we? Christ has saved sinful men. It seems that the older the saints, the more they love to hear the word of God, and the more they love the message of the gospel. So he's writing as a final reminder to live by God's grace and a life that's pleasing for God. He's writing, of course, to combat false teaching that was coming in to the churches. And not only false teaching theologically, but moral falsehood. And he writes against those that were disputing the Lord's return. He wants to restate it again and make it clear the Lord's coming. That's where we have it in chapter 3, I think it is, where he talks about 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day 1,000 years. And the Lord's only gone as far as Peter's concerned. He's coming again. And so, like Paul, this is the final words of the great Peter, the Apostle Peter. Paul talks about, I'm now ready to be offered, the day of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. And he passes on to Timothy those things that the things that you need to hold on to. These great exhortations to the young man to preach the word and to stand for God and all those things that are important. And here we have it again with Peter. And he restates the things that really matter. And he talks about the like precious faith. He wants us to be alert. He wants the people to be able to identify the false teaching once they hear it. He wants them to be able to overcome danger. Because there are many who are falling into apostasy. And then he says in verse 10, if you do these things, you shall not fall. What are the things that Peter was saying they need to do? He talks about verses 1 and 2. He talks about a faith, like precious faith, a faith that's appreciated. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about that faith that is acknowledged, a life of faith. And then he talks about a faith that needs to be appended. He talks about adding to your faith. And he gives 7 things that we ought to be diligent in seeking to add to your faith. Peter writes a description of true Christian life before he seeks to combat that which is counterfeit in the later chapters. He establishes what true Christian life really is before he then takes on that and warns of that which is counterfeit. In verses 1 and 2, we have the lovely description of life, of like precious faith. We have faith appreciated in verses 1 and 2. Our standing in the Lord is the same as that of the apostles. Notice that it's founded in a person. He gives us the foundation of our faith. Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, it should read, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is founded in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Roman epistle as well, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17 says, For in is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Our salvation and our faith is founded upon the righteousness of God. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Faith appreciated, like precious faith. This is the faith we have. This is saving faith. Saving faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. Verses 3 and 4 we have, again, he's using other little descriptions and other little expressions that I think are marvellous. Someone has said a saint of God can never experience a power failure or a power cut. You know what it's like, a power cut. Someone has said a saint can never experience a power cut. Verse 3 says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We begin with saving faith, but we know and possess God's power. Only once here, apparently, is it described as this description that Peter uses, divine power. It indicates special treatment from a liberal source to meet every need for every saint. Divine power. Special treatment from a liberal source to meet every need of the saint, of every saint. Power that's divine in its origin and its character. Any human weakness that we possess can be taken care of by the divine power that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. New life in Christ sustained. This godliness, life and godliness, sustained. How? By the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 3. Divine power. Verse 4, he also talks about a divine nature. He calls us to be holy and to show by his virtue, and to show his virtues, and he supplies our need in order to do it. Verse 4, at the end of verse 3, it says, to be holy and to demonstrate his virtues. We participate in a divine nature. Verse 4, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. In verse 3, we have a mention of God's power. In verse 4, we have God's promises. They're great. They come from God. They're great promises, great and precious. Great coming from God. And great in that they develop and lead us into a great life and a life as we ought to live. Precious promises found in Christ. A value, the word precious would indicate a value beyond calculation. Rare might be an alternative word. Soul is encouraged to feast upon them, the great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I thought that was a lovely expression. That's the expression that caught me the other evening. Partakers of the divine nature. What a wonderful thing. The thing of when we're saved and born again, we use the term born from above and born of the Spirit, and have a new nature, given a new nature, divine nature. To be partakers, what a grace and what a privilege to be partakers of the divine nature. A baby that's born shares the nature of its parents. Be born of God. To share the divine nature of God. Someone has said that nature determines appetite. The old nature has a real appetite, hasn't it, for sin. It's not difficult to feed the old nature. What an appetite there is for sin. But what about the divine nature? How's our appetite for the divine nature? To be a partaker of the divine nature, what a privilege. A nature of holiness, a nature that's pure. The new birth, you know, is not the end, but just the beginning. I remember long ago when I was a lad, an uncle telling me that for the first time. People think when they're saved, that's it, I'm saved, I'm ready, okay. And yet it's just the beginning. New nature, new birth, it's just the beginning. God has given us all that we need in order to live godly lives in this present evil world. It requires spiritual diligence. It requires the responsibility and an onus upon the believer. In order to be a partaker of the divine nature. So many believers feed in the old nature. So many believers taken up and taken over with the old nature. What is it to be a partaker of the divine nature? From verses 5 and 7, we have what I call faith appended, because Peter is saying, because of the foundation that we already have, because of the power, and because of the precious promises, and this faith, that this saving faith and living faith, it ought to be a growing faith. And we need to build on our faith. And he says in verse 5, because of this, give all diligence. Is it truly said of me that I give all diligence? Is it truly said of us that we give all diligence? To the things that really matter, to add into our faith, to add into our faith those lovely virtues and those lovely attributes that are akin to the very nature of God, to be partakers of the divine nature. You see, in verse 10, Peter says, "Rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." That's our responsibility. That's an aspect of our responsibility. Amen. If you do these things, you'll never fall. Paul, Peter was a man, and we know how that he fell. And so it's interesting, whenever I read Peter, I sometimes think of the events of his life. Here's a man, for example, when he talks about temperance. He was a man who maybe didn't know a lot about temperance in his day. He had to learn it, and he learned it the hard way. And then he talks about, "Ye shall never fall." Here's a man who knew what it was to fall. And so it's interesting to hear a man in his last exhortation is to live godly. And his last exhortation is to you need to add to your faith. And he lists 7 things that we ought to add to our faith. Amen. The first thing he says, we need to add to our faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. The idea is the fulfillment of something. And it's been likened unto, it's like land that produces crops, and we say, that's a good crop. That it's great to look at, because it's something that has fulfilled its potential. There used to be an old man. I remember one breakfast time he came into when I stayed with my uncle one summer holidays, and his father, who was an old man, came in, and he talked about the neighbour having some machine. What a machine. I always remember him saying that. What a machine. He couldn't get over it. This was a man who was 80 odd years of age, and who most of his lifetime all the work was done with horses, and he still talked about horses. And here he's seen a new machine. And I always was amused at him sitting and saying over and over again, "What a machine. What a machine." Because he watched it work. And the machine was working correctly. And it was excellent in what it was doing. It was doing what it intended to do, what it was supposed to do. A believer ought to glorify God because he has God's nature within. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him continually. And when you see a man living as he ought to live, what a picture it is of excellence, moral excellence, as virtue. Lovely to see it in people. True virtue in the Christian life is not polishing human qualities, but producing divine qualities that make the person more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not polishing human qualities, but developing and producing divine quality. To do as we are intended to do. How sad so many of God's people professing Christians, and they're not doing what they ought to be doing. Ah, but to see it in action and to see it in lives. No wonder we can gladly say of someone, "Ah, what virtue is in that man or in that woman." True Christian life is virtuous. Then he says, add to virtue knowledge. A seeking to know. A growing and developing knowledge. Practical wisdom. Discernment is maybe the word. To be able to handle life successfully. To judge what's right and wrong. To expose that which is bad and to be able to reveal the path of righteousness. Knowledge like this comes from obedience to the will of God. John 7 and 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Knowledge, spiritual truth of pride to practical situations of life. It's the opposite of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It's to have that knowledge that we can apply and use in daily life. To know how he would know. Sometimes I used to pray as a boy to be able to speak as he would speak, or to be able not speak. Sometimes we say something we shouldn't say. To react as he would act, or to react as he would react. It takes knowledge. The more we have that practical wisdom and discernment that we find from an acquaintance of the Word of God, the greater will be the knowledge that we can put into practice in day-to-day living. He says, virtue. Add to the faith, he says. Add virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. Some say there's a progression here. I'm not sure. It ends with love. But we certainly need all of these factors. But we also need them in balance. There's no point in being an expert in one or two. There are seven. It's also been said that the practice in one will help the development of another. I think that's true. He says, faith, virtue, add to your faith. Give diligence. Virtue, knowledge, and then to knowledge, temperance. And that's self-control. Oh, yes. He that is slow, the Proverbs says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit better than he that can take a city. Self-control, temperance, the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. I thought that was a good definition. A person who's in control of himself, who doesn't allow other passions to take over, but is able to keep all in subjection. A lot of men in the world can very easily lose self-control. How sad it is when you see believers, they don't have temperance. I've met a few pastors in my time. There's none of them seem to look forward to church business meetings. And they certainly don't like the last on the agenda, any other business. Because so often we see opportunities, or it gives opportunity, and then we see on display men that don't have temperance. May have told this before. Many years ago, maybe 30 years ago, the boys of Lurgan Baptist Church, on a summer evening, we used to have a youth meeting on a Friday evening. Then somebody had the idea that it would be good, instead of having a church group from somewhere else come to our meeting, and why don't we have something outside and we played a football match? Portland Baptists played Lurgan Baptist Church. Seemed a great idea. There were three words being bandied about a lot by people because there's a lot of interest and a lot came. Our pastor would probably say there was more came that particular night that would come out on prayer meeting night. But anyway, I'm certainly not advocating it. Fun, friendship, fellowship. That's what it was all about. I heard that description a few times from different people, maybe not in that order. Fun, friendship, fellowship. I think it was all forgotten when the match started. fouls, free kicks, fierce words, fairy tempers. A few alternative words. I thought to myself, oh no. My goodness, we're all in the wrong place here. And what was on display? A lack of temperance in some. It was sad to see. That's why I say, I think we'd be better catering and being partakers of the divine nature. Instead of maybe what's just feeding the old nature. Temperance. Lovely to see temperance in the people of God. Then it says unto temperance, patience. If self-control has to do maybe with the pleasures of life, surely patience has to do with how we handle the pressures and problems of life. Often a person who gives in to pleasure, you'll find that person also cannot handle pressure either. Temperance, and then he puts alongside temperance, he says patience. It's patient endurance. It's continuance. To be able to handle, it's maybe to do with trial and tribulation. That's when we need the patience. That's when we need to learn about endurance. Through the trials of life is where we learn patience. Someone has said that by faith we need to try, not easily, but we need to try and let trials work for us, not against us. We need to have confidence that God is at work, that all things are working together for our good and for His glory. Patience. The difficulties of life, patience. Then it says unto patience, godliness. The word apparently would be piety, reverence. You could say godlikeness. Piety is characterized by a godly attitude. Does that which is pleasing to God. Deep respect for God that induces a desire to be like Him. Godliness. The believer, it can only be demonstrated by a believer who's in a right relationship with God, with his fellow man. It's the quality of character that makes a man distinct. Something about him. How often have I said that or thought that? Something about them. You just sort of wonder and try to put your finger on it. Something about them. Something about that lady that appeals to me. Something about that man that impresses me. And the word godliness very often just seems to cover it all. Ah, the godliness. A man who, a believer who seems to be able to rise above the petty issues of life. And one who seeks the will of God. One who sees things from God's point of view. One who makes the right decisions even if it's not the easy decision. Maybe if it's difficult, who chooses the difficult way. How often, maybe, is it easy to take, as somebody has put it, to choose the path of least resistance and maybe do that which is not right? Not godliness. One who makes the right decision, even if it is difficult. One who refuses the easy way out. Why? Because it's God's will and God's way, and that's the way I'm going. Godliness. Ah, godliness. I may have told this before. I still think of it often. Many, many years ago, Pastor Alvin Mullen, who was pastor in Inniskillen Baptist Church for maybe 20 years or so, more maybe, and he worked a bit along the border, Fermanagh border, in gospel meetings. and visitation work and tract distribution and things like that. He told a story once of how they held meetings, himself and Bertie Johnson, maybe Garrison or somewhere like that along the border district. And as they were giving out invitations, a man met them at the door and gave them both barrels about Christians in the neighbourhood. So-called Christians, he called them, in the neighbourhood. And Alvin said, "I didn't know what to say. So-and-so, do you know what he did? Then there's so-and-so, do you know what they did?" And he couldn't get a word in, but Bertie Johnson was familiar with the area, knew the country. I think he was from that part of the country. Alvin said, "I couldn't say a word." Bertie asked the man a question. "What about Fred Harris?" That's all he said. "What about Fred Harris?" And the man was speechless. And big enough to say, "You've got me there. Fred Harris is a good man. Fred Harris is the real man. Godliness." That's what it was, you know. He could see in the man godliness. Told that story to George McConnell many years ago. And he would have asked me about it again. I had to tell him it again one time. "What about Fred Harris? If you said to George, what about Fred Harris?" He'd know exactly what you mean. And one night I got a text from a very excitable George McConnell. And he says, "You'll never guess where I was tonight for my supper." And he was preaching in a little hall somewhere obscure and in a border area. And he was invited back to what was the home of Fred Harris. And George thought it was great. And I think Fred Harris is going to be with the Lord, but I think his wife may have been there in family. But George was in the house of Fred Harris. And I don't think he would have felt any better had he been invited to Buckingham Palace. A man who demonstrated godliness. And it's shone in the neighbourhood. And everyone knew. And he couldn't say a word. Ah, that's it. That's it. "You need to add to the faith," says Peter. "You need to work at it. You need to add to it. Give all diligence to it. Virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness or brotherly love." Just a normal relationship, as it were, of family, of members of the same family. But a family tie that ought to be stronger in the spiritual realm even than in the natural realm. Brotherly love. A love of the brethren. Peter knew all about disagreements and debates that went on between him and other disciples. And yet here he's saying here, text, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. Hebrews 13 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love," Romans 12. Then he says, "And to brotherly love, brotherly kindness," he says, "charity." And that's the word agape. This is the word that describes God's attitude towards his only son. This is the word that used to, for God's love toward the human race. John 3, "God so loved the world." His love for believers, John 14. This is the zenith. Here it is. This is where it finishes. Charity. Sacrificial love. Love that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed when he went to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Love, Mr. W.E. Vine, put it like this, love that can be known only by the actions that it prompts. I think that's a good definition for love, for charity, love in action. A love that can be known only by the actions that it prompts. A love that seeks the welfare of all. That that wants no evil or works no evil towards any. A love that seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. You need to add charity. Add to the faith. You might say, Peter, why is it so vital? Add to the faith. Verse 8 he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren, word could be idle, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be fruitful in Christian life, you need to give diligence to adding to faith these qualities: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Why do we need to have these? Well, if you have them in verse 8, he says you'll never be barren or unfruitful. In verse 9, he says you'll never be blind. They'll never be able to accuse you of being blind. Or you'll never be like those that cannot see afar off. Or in verse 10, as it says at the end of verse 10, if you have them, you'll never fall, says Paul, says Peter. You'll never fall. You know, for a man to say that, who knew what it was to fall, it must have meant a lot to him. Don't be falling like I fell. Add to your faith. Give all diligence to it. Develop these attributes. Why? You'll never fall. Too many believers today, as someone has said, stand for nothing, fall for everything. Peter says you'll never fall. There are positives. Make your calling and election sure. For so an entrance shall be added, the same word, added, ministered unto you abundantly. Confirm to yourself and to others of the entrance that you'll make unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then another reason is this: why do we need to add? I think this is a reason a lot of young ones would need to hold on to, or need to grasp. He says, knowing, verse 14, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. You know what I think that verse is telling me? This reminds me of this. There's a younger generation. We need to work on our faith and add to our faith as we are exhorted in this passage. Why? Because a lot of the older ones are going on to be with the Lord. And Peter says, I haven't long. Shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Peter knows his days are numbered. Persecution. And he's seeking to pass on what's vital and what's needed. Why? That you'll never fall. To be able to stand even when the old stalwarts are not about. Someone has put it like this, and as I finish, we should not wait until we get to heaven to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't wait until we get to heaven to think that it's then that we need to become more Christ-like. In character and conduct, we need now to reveal His beauty and His grace. Need to show it today. Need to show it today. Faith appreciated. Faith acknowledged. Faith appended. We need to add to our faith these lovely qualities. Virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. How we need it today. How we need to see it today in the people of God. I don't know about you. It's an area, even in my own life, that I can improve upon. But I think we all could. Our closing hymn is hymn number 587 in Redemption Hymn Book.